going to focus in on those two chapters. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would soften our hearts and sharpen our minds, that we might understand your word and understand you and your goodness to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, as I look out this morning, don't have people in this demographic, but I'll just do a little lead-in. At Youth Group, the last few weeks, we've been talking about some of the activities we're doing, and the kids have been quite excited that we're doing Mario Kart. Now, the boys are sick, but anyway. But they were all going the other day, which character are you going to do? Which is the best one? You know, they were kind of preempting their strategy of the way in. But if you haven't done it before, at the beginning of many video games, you need to choose your character. And with that choice, you choose often a set of special skills for your character. Perhaps you choose someone with speed or super jumping, or they can float, or like Mario, he's just pretty average all around, but maybe you want that. Now, in life, we often do the same as well. So often we focus our personalities, our life choices, and we hone in on particular abilities that we have and want to develop further, or that we want to get. So perhaps it's charm. How do you think about yourself? Are you charming? Maybe it's strength. Maybe you really get into being a strong woman or a strong guy. Maybe it's mathematics or engineering. That is who you are. Maybe it's building and making stuff, you know, making buildings or building boats or I don't know, whatever it might be, or you've got kind of crafting or craftsman skills or I don't know what it might be. Maybe it's your ability with people. You know, you've got social connections and you have just invested yourself in that. And then what we do is we kind of fall back on these things, don't we, to earn a living, or we have that mode of operating in our situations in life that we come into. Do you ever meet people for whom everything for them is kind of treated a bit like a sales call or like a sales interaction, and you're like, oh, I can see that. You just kind of come at everything in that way. Or it's a counselling situation. You know, I remember some people saying to me, oh, at Bible college, theological college, you talk to one of the lecturers, they're like, every time you talk to this guy, you just start crying. You just kind of can't help it. He's so kind and so caring. He just kind of draws things out of you. And then people are like, oh, it's like an emotional moment. Maybe it's that you meet someone and they've been a teacher. And you feel like you talk to them and you're like a student. You're just a student for them to teach. And it just kind of comes through in what they do. What might it be for you? What is the way that you approach things? A skill or something that you've really lent into? Well, for Jacob, in Genesis chapters 25 through to 35, what is his skill that he's used time and time again? Well, his skill, it seems, is to be a grasper, someone who grabs every opportunity that he can get, someone who will make the most of every situation and often kind of grab them and twist them towards himself. But whoever we might be, whatever method or skill we might have that we just apply to life time and time again, what can we do when we meet our match? What can we do when we meet our match in life? Well, across our reading that we've just looked at in Genesis 32 and 35, Jacob faces doom from, first of all, his own brother, whom he had tricked decades prior. All right, keep your Bibles open. Our first big chunk is titled Reassured or Troubled, and this is chapter 32. In this first section, what we see is both the presence of God with Jacob, but also the approaching presence of his brother. But although God is with Jacob, we do kind of wonder, how much is Jacob with God? Is Jacob really trusting the Lord in the approaching situation? So just a reminder, if you weren't here last week, Jacob, having been protected by God with his showdown with Laban, his father-in-law, Jacob has now left. He's on the way back home. And here at the start of this chapter, Jacob gets further reassurance that God is with him, and he is met by angels. And remember, angels are messengers. Angels are messengers of God. Verse 1. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Now, it's very interesting, for one, Jacob went up to Laban's place, to Haran, and he had God interact with him with a stairway. And now on the way back, something similar is going on. We've got some similar things going on. But these angels, it is unusual in that they don't say anything. For angels normally bring a word from God. But rather, these angels just kind of appear. We're not told what they say. Rather, it seems that they are making their presence known. God is still with Jacob. And he names the place Mahanaim, meaning two camps. We've got Jacob's camp and God's camp. He seems happy at this point. He's happy that this has happened. But is he fully reassured by their presence, by the presence of God with him? And it would seem not so much. For as Jacob continues to head south and back home, he is approaching the battle of his life, and he's confronting his aggrieved brother. Now, this conflict between the two boys, the twins, was prophesied in an oracle before their birth, and it's seen them squabble at major points in their life. So Esau is his twin brother, whom he stole the birthright from, whom he stole the family blessing from his father. This is Esau, remember, who is the strong and powerful hunter. Jacob is just the homeboy, the homebody. And he is the one whom Jacob fled from so that he wouldn't get, you know, murdered. He wouldn't get killed by him. And where Jacob has received these heavenly messengers, which were meant to reassure him of God's presence and God's favor, he then sends out his own messengers to his brother to tell him he's coming home. But when they return, is he confident anymore? No. He's flooded with anxiety and fear. For he sends them out asking for Esau's favor, Esau's grace, but when they return, they come again, not with a message, but rather reports of his brother's movements. Verse 6, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Okay, Esau now approaches with a small army. Surely it can only mean trouble. And Jacob, what does he do? He falls back onto his skills, his crafty skills. He does a bit of a Jacob thing. He puts a plan into action. Okay, first off, what does he do? In fear of being wiped out, he separates his group, his party, into two camps. Oh, very interesting. So, well, if something happens, at least one of them should be able to flee and survive. And it's interesting that we had two camps just before. Has Jacob lost the confidence of the camp of God helping his camp now that he split his camps into two? Okay, second thing, he prays. Fear and distress, as we might know, often force us to truly pray. No more forgetting to pray, "Oh, I should have prayed about this," or flowery, long-winded prayers, trying to impress God. No, here Jacob is just help, 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 pray. He pleads for help to God. And we'll just have a quick look at this prayer. Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I only had my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two camps." So he is humble before God in the situation he's in. He recognizes that God has given him all that he has, from just being a single man traveling with his staff to now two camps of all kinds of people and all kinds of wealth in the animals and his possessions that he's coming back home with. God has fulfilled so far his promise at Bethel, where God appeared with him above the stairway going into heaven. Now, to his point of his prayer, verse 11, he says, "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid that he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children." You know, this is the heart of his prayer. Save me, save us. And he clings on to God's word. Next verse, "But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sea, the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." So here he gives a kind of model prayer. This would be a good prayer for us to imitate. God, this is what you are like. Please do this for me. And here's your word. I'm trusting in you and I'm trusting your word. Yet, just to be sure, Jacob puts a third thing into action. Another, you might even say, plan of salvation. He's just asked for salvation from God, but he puts in this kind of other one, which is interesting. He wants to smooth the way with his brother. And so what he determines to do is to send wave after wave of gifts to Esau to soften him up, to pacify him before the two of them meet together. So what do we got? 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, the sheep, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys, each group with servants. So this is either five waves or 10 waves of gifts, just going out, coming to Esau. And each of the servants is meant to bring this message. "They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us." He wants to find favor with his brother. He's desperate for it. Perhaps Esau will accept the offering. Perhaps he will accept me back. Now, there's a few interesting things going on here. This kind of pacifying is literally to appease him before his face, and appease there is often translated to atone in other contexts. Why is that? Well, Jacob wants to see his face, Esau's face, that Esau would lift his face and accept him back. You know, he wants to atone for what he's done through these gifts. But will splitting into two camps and the provision of these gifts be enough for his protection and in a way to atone for the things that he's done for his brother back in years gone past? Or perhaps his prayer to God will have some effect. But before he faces his brother, Jacob ends up alone at night and is confronted by God. All right, point two, gripped by God. Now, having sent one kind of camp off to curry favor with Esau, they've gone off in their waves. Jacob, under the cover of night, takes his other camp, the wives and the children and possessions, and they go across the Jabbok Ford. It's a risky maneuver. It might suggest his desperation. But once they're all across, we see this. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Now, he's a mysterious encounter with a man he doesn't know. Now, this is a literal physical wrestle in which he ends up limping afterwards. And to wrestle is only used here, and it's coming from the word dust, is a bit of a dust-up with this fellow. But then the man, as he's wrestling Jacob, sees that he can't overpower him, and then he touches his hip, the socket of Jacob's hip, so that it was wrenched as he wrestled with him. So Jacob is such a strong wrestler, you know, so good at it, that the man can't overcome him, except by, you know, a special move, an intervention by this man. Because it's so interesting, the man couldn't overcome him, but then he overcomes him in an instant. Like he can overcome him, but he didn't before. But Jacob only knows one thing, and that is to grasp and to grapple. So he keeps going, even after what this man had done. He keeps going, and the man, like Jacob, is relentless. Then the man said, "Let me go. You know, send me off. It is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Aha, here is the reason why Jacob wrestles. He wants to be blessed. And isn't this the case for all of his life? He wanted his brother's birthright. He wanted his father's blessing. He wanted to marry Rachel. He wanted to acquire flocks of sheep and goats. And he has wrestled all these people in all these situations. Jacob wants to be blessed. And now he must have blessing from this powerful figure. He will not let go. Jacob now is injured and is desperate. And we get some insight from Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. It says this about Jacob. "In the womb he grasped his brother's heel, and as a man he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for favor." So Jacob is wrestling an angel, and we've got the presence of God. I think it's a bit like Abraham, where he meets the angel and then it's God, and it's kind of the angel of the Lord is holding these things very tightly. But as he is broken down, he begs to be blessed. You know, his whole life he wants to receive and just have that sense of, I don't know, care. Like he wants to hear his father say good things to him. And he wants to hear this from this angel. And he's just clinging on. But first, Jacob needs to acknowledge something. The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Now, we might not think much of this. You know, who are you, Sam? You know, identify yourself. But this is a moment of Jacob confessing his true character to God. Now, do you remember what his brother Esau said the last time they were together? There'd been a dust-up, a wrestling between the brothers, and he'd been tricked again by his younger brother. And Esau said this back in Genesis 27:36. Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he's taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." So when God says to him, "Who are you? Tell me your name." And he says, "I am Jacob." He's saying, "I am the grasper. I am the deceiver. You know, I'm the wrestler. That is me." You know, he is his name. And by stating his name, he states his nature. This is a real moment of like opening up to God. Now it's like a confession moment. He is who his brother says he is. He is who he was named. You know, he is what he was like when he came out of the womb holding his brother's heel. "I am a grasper. I am a cheater." And yet, what does the man say? "Yes, and I condemn you." No, he transforms and blesses him. He gives him a new name, a new identity. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with humans and with God and have overcome." Jacob says, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." So it dawns on Jacob, who he's been wrestling with. He has met and fought God, and his life was spared. But not only that, he's been given a new name. He's been set on a new path in life. He's given the name Israel. Again, a significant name, meaning that he struggles with God or God struggles. God has been helping Jacob all his life. And now Jacob grips onto God. He grips onto him for his life. He grips onto him for his blessing. And so Jacob's prayer back in verse 11 of chapter 32, it was answered. Spare me. You know, save us. And what have we just seen? Firstly, Jacob's life was spared, but it was spared from God and God's judgment. You know, the coming of the dawn, don't want to see the man face to face. The Bible says we die if sinners see God face to face. And yet Jacob was spared when he opened himself up to the Lord in kind of confession of who he is. So now the dark is gone and the morning has come. He's ready to see his brother. Will he be saved? Will he be spared from him? All right, point three, transformed by God. So where before Jacob headed south, he's ready for a clash with his brother, we find out that it ends up being somewhat anticlimactic in terms of a fight. But it is climactic in terms of the reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. There are shades of the prodigal son here, which is very interesting, where we've got Jacob, the now humbled upstart, who has learned lessons in the world and from God, has kind of come to his senses in terms of him sinning against God and others. He returns in humility. Jacob splits up the women and the children for their sake, and he goes ahead himself. So they're behind him, and he comes to Esau at the front of the queue now. And Jacob bows seven times like he's a servant approaching a king. Jacob is a humble man, but he is still working to his plan. But what we find when they meet is that Esau too has changed, and he's ready to forgive his brother. Verse 4. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, with that long build-up, with all these things going over a long period of time and then coming into this meeting, it's really drawn out. You know, we can feel the relief and the joy of these two brothers. God has been at work in both of them. Now, we have followed Jacob's progress, and it seems God's been working in Esau too, beyond our sight, beyond what's been written down for us. And so rather than coming together to fight, they are at peace. And Esau asks about all these people with Jacob. And Jacob says, they're the children that God has graciously given your servant. You know, I'm the recipient of God's grace and God's blessing. Esau asks another question, what's the meaning of all these flocks and herds that I met? You know, this kind of wave after wave. And he says, it's to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. Now, Jacob here is not grasping, but he's been humbled. He calls himself servant, Esau, Lord, my Lord. He insists then on Esau keeping the livestock. He doesn't say, oh, okay, I'll take him back then. No, he's like, just take it. Yet it doesn't seem to be in atonement or, you know, trying to make up for what he's done, but he uses the words blessing. It seems to be, I'm not doing it as a makeup, but I just want to bless you, as I have been blessed by God. And that's because he knows that God has been so gracious to him. And he says, God has given me all. And so he's ready to freely give. Jacob has been changed by the grace of God. And he was saved from God by God's grace. And also saved from his brother. He's been spared from his brother by God. So it seems that most of all it was his prayer and his clinging to God which has saved him. Now, a few things are rounded out here. Although the brothers, they are at peace, they don't end up in proximity to each other. Esau goes back to Seir, back down further south. Jacob goes to the land of promise. He goes to Succoth, meaning shelters, sets up temporary there for a temporary time. Then he goes on to Shechem. And there in Shechem, he buys some property. And it is a piece, a small piece, of the promised land of Canaan. And he pitches his tent and builds an altar in worship to the Lord God. So God has continued to fulfill his promises to Abraham in generation after generation, in growing ways. People, land, blessing. And Jacob has asked God, Jacob has wrestled with God, Jacob has humbled himself before God, and God has brought about what he'd promised with more to come in the generations that will follow on after. And he says something, Jacob says something about God which takes our minds back to the vows that he made on the way up to Haran before he's come back down, the vows that Jacob made at Bethel. He said back there, if God watches over me, if God provides for me and brings me back here safely, then the Lord will be my God. That's what he said. And what does Jacob say now that he has returned and settled? He says, El Elohi Israel, the mighty God of Israel. That's his new name. Jacob is a wrestler, but he knows that it's when he clings to the mighty God who holds on to him and who fights for him and protects him and blesses him, that he is blessed and victorious. Well, what about us? Well, we will all confront matters in life that are beyond our powers or skills. Your teacherly skills, or mathematical skills, or whatever it might be, your people skills. You'll come across people who are stronger than you, who are better than you. People with strength and resources beyond your capacities. You know, you can't beat them. There's only one gold medalist at the Olympics, and then someone else will beat them a few years later. There'll be problems which outstrip us. There'll be sin within us that saps us, and there'll be matters of health and death which we cannot overcome. Yet we can't forget that there is one confrontation in life that outstrips them all, and that is our confrontation with God himself. We can be people who wrestle and wrestle with God all our life. We can think, if I just had more time, I would beat God. I would outthink God. I'd get the best of him. And yet we will get nowhere with God. You know, who can make a deal? Who can bargain or smooth the way or atone to find favor in God's eyes? None of us. We can't. Yet, however, God opens the way for us to come to him. And in fact, he comes to us and he wants to grab us in love. He wants to cling onto us and draw him to himself. And God does this through Jesus Christ. Now, I was thinking a little bit about this kind of dust-up wrestling thing. Maybe spurious, but Christ coming to us in the world, taking on dust and flesh and all these things. But God blesses us, doesn't he, through Christ. He atones for us. He receives our face. He lifts our face to him. But it's only if we, in a sense, wrestle with him, and it's an active thing, but then there's a point where we need to, you know, say who we are. You know, this is what I really like, God. He already knows, but we got to say it on our lips. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that's that moment that it's just us. We have to do this ourselves. You know, not your husband or your wife or someone else, someone at church. You know, you need to do this. You need to have this moment with God. confession. God, I am like this. I need your help. I need your blessing. And he will forgive you. He will purify you. But not only that, God will give you a new identity. When that happens, now that's the moment of becoming a Christian. When that happens, you are then, before God, counted as being in Christ. You are a son of God, in the Son of God. You are in Christ before the Father, and you're known as a Christian. And what does that mean? Well, it means, just as Jacob kind of went off to see his brother in a transformed man, you know, we know that God has got us. It means we can face all things. Tough people, tough situations, you know, life, death. And we can do it knowing that God has blessed us and will bless us even more richly in the future. And we can bless others. It means that he has protected us and saved us, and he will continue to do so even into the future, beyond this age, beyond this life. But it does mean that we're humble people. And so we kind of go about these things in a different way. We will live with a kind of a limp, a humility that comes from being humbled by God. But we do so with confidence that he is with us, that he saves us, that he blesses us, and one day we will see him face to face in Christ in the age to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for our willfulness and sins before you. Thank you for the skills, the gifts that we have, yet we know that they are not enough to overcome so many things in life and overcome the greatest challenges that we face. And so we cling to Christ, our Saviour, and thank you that through him we are your people. We pray we'd remember that you care for us and love us and protect us, and we pray that we might bless others as we have been blessed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.